Go ahead and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book. Just began recently. Galatians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 10. Well, counterfeiting money has been a practice of the ages. During World War II, the Nazis took Jewish artists in the Sachsenhausen concentration camp and actually force them to forge British pounds and American dollars. And history tells us that the quality of the counterfeiting was so good that it was almost impossible to distinguish between the real and the fake bills. Of course, the Germans could never put this plan into practice, and so they had to dump all the counterfeit bills into a local lake. And most of the bills were not recovered until the 50s. But even if you know bankers around Jackson, you often hear them talking about counterfeit money and people trying to deposit counterfeit bills and so on. But it's interesting, with counterfeit money, no matter how close it looks, no matter if there is only a half a millimeter mark in length that should not be there and it is counterfeit, the money is rendered completely void and has no value. If you were to take a counterfeit $100 bill to the bank, that, say, is even like 98% the real thing. An interesting thing will happen if they catch you. They will throw you in jail, for one thing. But then they will not say this. They will not say, well, gosh, it's 98% close, so we'll change its worth to $98. Or if you had a bill that was maybe 50% correct, a counterfeit bill, they will not say, well, it's 50% there, we'll give you $50 instead of $100. How about that? No. Even if that counterfeit $100 bill resembles the real thing to 99.5%, it is completely void and worthless. And this is exactly what we're going to see in tonight's text with regard to something infinitely more valuable than money, and that is the gospel, the way to salvation, forgiveness of sin, and heaven. And we'll see that any gospel that's even 99% close, the Bible will say it is 0% valuable and worthless. So read along with me, starting in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. 4. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's a quick review of what's going on here. If you haven't been with us, Paul, the Apostle Paul and his team planted about at least 4 churches in the Galatian region, which is what is now central Turkey, between the years of 46 and 48 A.D., and all these churches were about 200 miles within each other, and they suffered greatly when they did this. They had near-death experiences, people trying to kill them, persecuting them constantly. And so Paul, they go through, plant these churches, they come back and head back to Antioch. And about a year after planting them is when Paul gets news that some bad things are happening in these churches. And so he writes this letter. Most of these, if not all of the people in the churches, new believers, they had been Christians maybe 1, 2, 3 years. And so there is one main issue in Galatia, which is why Paul writes this letter. And the issue is this: how can humanity, who is imperfect, who is flawed and sinful, stand before a holy God and be considered good or acceptable or right? How can a human being who deserves condemnation because of sin before a holy God stand uncondemned before God? That's the question. Another way you might say it is this: what constitutes being a good person before God as God defines good? What does that look like? In the first century, as now, it's a controversial question. And so in this church, this is what was happening. And they're young Christians, and so they're fragile in their walk with Christ, as we are, easily influenced by error and false teaching. And so Paul and his team, they leave, and they hear that these people called Judaizers, which were a group of religious Jews who stirred up and were stirring up these churches and contradicting what the team preached about the true gospel. And so they leave, and these slanderers come in and are causing disunity in the church because of their false teaching about what it means to be right before God, a good person, to be saved, about the gospel. What was their cause? They're saying things like, you know what, this guy Paul, he's a false teacher. He's like a cult leader just trying to get, you know, people to follow him, and all his teaching is made up. He got out of a gumball machine or whatever. He's not really sent by Christ. And so they too, they were disagreeing about what constitutes being a good person as God defines it, and are teaching contradictory things, different gospels. But what was worse about this in Galatia is that these Judaizers were claiming to be Christians. You know, they weren't teaching, you know, things that were sort of at face value way off. They're saying, yeah, we believe in Christ, but also you need to do these other things to get to heaven. And so Paul, because of this and the disunity they're causing in the churches there, very pointedly, as we just read, this is one of Paul's most fierce moments in all of the Bible. This is a very direct text, and rightly so, the issue merits it. So, with that, the main idea is this, and it's in your bulletin there. I'll go ahead and put it up on the screen here. The main idea of the message tonight is this, of the text, is that authentic faithfulness to God, it means embracing and teaching the one true gospel of Christ. Bottom line. Authentic faithfulness, genuine service to God, means embracing the one true gospel. And if you're taking notes, we're going to see this from the text. We're going to see four checkpoints to ensure you embrace the true gospel. Four checkpoints to ensure you embrace the true gospel. And the first one is this: what you do with the gospel determines your stance towards God. What you do with the gospel determines your stance towards God. And that's going to be in verse 6. What you do with the gospel determines your stance before God. Look at verse 6. I am amazed, he says. And these verses, really, these few verses, introduce the problem that the rest of the letter are going to address. We're in the body of the letter now. And they're, unlike every other letter to the churches, Paul does not begin the letter with like, hey, I'm encouraged, I'm thankful for you guys. He does not. This is the only letter in the Bible where he doesn't do that because of the issue. Because it's so severe, what's happening here. He needs to get right to the point. I am amazed, he says. The Greek word, it's an emphatic expression of disbelief. It's like a knee-jerk reaction to like a miracle or some extravagant phenomenon, natural disaster or something. And it's the same word used of those when they saw the risen Christ after he'd just been killed on the cross. And so Paul's like, I'm shocked. I'm speechless. This can't be happening, he says. And in Paul's writings, the only other time he uses this word for amazed is when he's talking about when Jesus comes back a second time, the whole planet will see it. Other than that, he never uses it. It is the only time one of the godliest men to ever walk the planet is in such shock. Even when he's writing in 2 Corinthians about how he was beaten and almost killed and on and on and on, he doesn't use this expression. Because the situation that's happening in Galatia is worse than near death. It is worse. Why the shock? Not because of some great sports event or a natural disaster, or because even something hard happened to him. Look what it says. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Deserting it. The word has the idea of to change sides. It means to defect as a traitor. It was a military term used in the first century. It meant to join the enemy side What are you doing? And of course, this is punishable by death in those times. And so something has happened in these churches such that there was a changing of sides. There was a defection against God, and it happened quickly. Remember, Paul planted the churches. It's been away only like a year. But that was plenty of time for the false teachers to get in and wreak havoc, such that people were abandoning God. Look what it says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. But Paul is reminding them who it is that they're deserting. He is the one that had done great things for them. Please rethink this, guys, he's saying. He's the one who called you. In the grace of Christ, in the New Testament, this idea of call, it means it's the idea of salvation, God's supernatural work when he brings someone to repentance and comes into your life. And salvation by the true gospel, that miraculous moment where you understand that I'm condemned before God and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. It is God who calls you. And it is God who sovereignly comes on us and even gives us the ability to awaken out of our stupor and respond to him in salvation. It is a calling. It is a work of grace of Christ. We're grace. Remember that grace, it means receiving great blessing when you deserve the opposite. It was an act of grace. God is the one who called you. God is the one, he already said in verse 4 already, according to the will of God, who accomplishes salvation in his power alone. The whole work of salvation is a work of grace, Paul is saying here. He has called you. This thing was in effect before you were born, before we were born. Christ died 2,000 years before we were born, yet he calls us out. God himself comes from heaven, takes our sin, it is a grace, a work of grace, unearned favor, and punished for our sin, and rises from the dead. And so Paul is just emphasizing here what has happened, what God did for them, who they are deserting. Of course, it's even grace for Paul to be warning them. So what did it mean specifically here that they were deserting God? Okay, the rest of the text is going to elaborate that. Look at verse 6 again. He explains what it means to desert him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Okay, what's happening here is Paul is saying embracing a different gospel in a way of salvation. Other than that, what the Bible teaches is equivalent to abandoning God. It's to go to desert and go to enemy lines, which is why what you do with the gospel determines your stance before God. So in matters of, which is the issue here, okay, are we with God or against him? God determines that. God determines that. God does not ask, well, okay, how do you feel about me? Do you think there might be a God? Or do you kind of believe in me? If so, you're good with God. No, being right with God exclusively is a matter of what someone does with the gospel. It is the dividing line that God determines and God says. So friendliness towards a different gospel is not just a matter of fine print. It is to change sides against heaven and to defect as a traitor against God altogether. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, that's just a nitpicky issue of some doctrine, come on. But the fine print of the gospel is everything to God. It is everything. Notice again, God is being abandoned for a different gospel. The word gospel means good news. It's the good news by which someone is saved. This issue, what does it mean to be right with God? It's the issue by which that problem is solved. There are, quote unquote, different gospels. We'll talk about that in a minute. Everyone, though, embraces some sort of gospel. Everyone does. Some sort of belief or ideology or philosophy that, okay, I'm an okay person, I'm a good person, I'm right with God. Maybe I'm my own God, whatever it is. But basically, you can cut it down to two. There are two gospels in the universe. There is the gospel that God accomplishes, which is the true gospel of grace through Christ. That is the one. And all others are in the category, without exception, the gospel of man, of humanity's accomplishment. Humanity, what we do to make us right. And even a Christ and would be put in that category. And so Paul preached this gospel. The only gospel. that God has created us. God created the universe and created humanity in His image to know Him and to love Him and to worship Him. And our ancestors, Adam and Eve, abandoned that early on. And since then, things have been going downhill. We've strayed from Him. We've fallen from God. We're infinitely separated. Our sin is piled high. And remember, sin isn't like, well, are you a really bad, like a little Hitler? No, sin is a failure in thought, word, and deed to conform to the perfect will of God. Any failure to perfectly love God or people at any moment, that's what sin is. And so there's this separation there. There's this stiff arming by nature from us to God. And so we are debtors to God. We are under His punishment, under condemnation, such that something needs to happen. That debt needs to be solved. And the only sufficient substitute is someone who has not sinned. And the problem is, we talked about this a few weeks ago, not that, okay, I need to like add a few more good works to my life, but that I need my sin completely taken away. All my good works, just like that counterfeit money. I mean, it's counterfeit still because there's still that sin there, void. To stand good before God and enter heaven, you must have a complete absence of sin in your life and a complete presence of perfect moral conformity in thought, word, and deed to the holiness of God. Let's be honest, we're far from that. None of us has this. So we cannot stand acceptable before God on our own. And then God solves the problem by becoming His creation. Becoming a man. Jesus Christ, who is the only one to live this life with a complete absence of sin and a complete presence of perfect moral righteousness to the will of God in thought, word, and deed. And He is a substitute for us in that He lives the life that we could not live. The righteousness before God, and He's the substitute when He goes to the cross to die on the cross for our sin, such that His death is that which removes our sin, and His life, when you put faith in Him, is that which brings in this perfection, this righteousness that we must have to be acceptable before God. He is our substitute. Christ is not sort of supplementing our good works. He is a substitute for us entirely. And when you put faith in Him, when you say, Christ, I cannot do this on my own, I need You, and you abandon all efforts and your own life to be a good person on your own, to be right with God, and we come to our senses, God counts all of your sin towards Christ, all of Christ's righteousness to your life, and you are a child of God. God declares you forgiven, justified by faith alone, and when you die, you will be ushered into heaven. Please come in. You are righteous because of what my Son did. That's how it will be. By trusting in the substitutionary work of Christ. This is why it's called good news. It is good news. That's the gospel. That is the only gospel. And this is unfathomable love. It is the gospel where God accomplishes everything. He causes the plan, causes you to be born, causes His Son, Him Himself comes and lives, dies on the cross, rises, and then even gives you the ability to believe. That's an act of grace. This is the true gospel that God accomplishes. And it was being tampered with. Which is why Paul says that this is unheard of. It's being tampered with. All other supposed gospels are just a futile, just a sad attempt to meet God's holy and righteous standards. He's like, man, why would you do that when my Son did it? Let Christ take all your sin. And so, in God's love here, He says, there are two gospels. And humanity is divided by the gospel. Our stance towards God is determined by what we do with that gospel, absolutely. And the text will go on to develop this. Number two, second checkpoint is this. Though appearing similar, all differing gospels are complete distortions. Though appearing similar, all differing gospels are completely distortions and therefore void. Verse 7. And therefore void. Verse 7. Look what verse 7 says. For a different gospel, verse 7. Which is really not another. I like what the NIV says. Is really no gospel at all. So subjectively, there are different gospels. In the sense that people make up different ways to be a good person, to go to heaven, to whatever. But they're made up. They're not true. Subjectively, yes, there are different. Objectively, no, there is one gospel. Christ alone, which is why it says there is, it's really not another. But look at verse 7, he elaborates. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Some who are disturbing you. The Judaizers were responsible for teaching the different gospel and were disturbing. A false gospel always disturbs people, whether they know it or not. Because true peace comes through the gospel of peace. Disturb. It has the idea, the Greek word of causing riots, to distress, to destabilize. Also, the Judaizers, in trying to get this following their impure motives, they were distorting, they were wanting to distort, end of verse 7, the gospel of Christ. Distort, the word has the idea of a radical contrasting change, like night and day. Like going from darkness to daylight. That's what it means. In what way were they destabilizing and radically changing the true gospel? Here's the thing. What just blew me away as I'm studying this. The Judaizers were not some polytheistic Roman paganisms into some eco-spirituality. They weren't teaching something way off Christianity. The false teachers, they claimed to be Christians, used the name of Christ, taught from the Bible even. Talked about his death and the cross likely. What was the different gospel they distorted in Galatia? They were saying, yeah, okay, man, believe in Christ, and we'll see this later in Galatians. Believe in Christ and his death on the cross, but also, you need to do, there's a few things in the Old Testament, like guys get circumcised and a couple other laws, no big, you just add those. But that's the gospel they were saying. So it seemed really close because they use the same terminology, the same words, the same book. And though it seems close, the text says it is a distortion. It's night and day is what the Greek word means. And notice in the text, it's interesting. There is no encouragement for being pretty close. God doesn't say, well, guys, I got to hand it to you, Judaizers. At least you said Christ and got the truth of the gospel and Christ and you said heaven and it's 50%, right? I mean, we don't want to be all nitpicky. He doesn't say that, nor does it say, man, you're like 82% there, close enough for a pass. The text doesn't say that. It's counterfeit. It's like counterfeit money because in matters of heaven and hell and Christ's work, and 85% truth is a complete lie. Any gospel that says believe in the person and work of Christ and is void. Though appearing similar, all differing gospels are complete distortions. Okay, why though is it distorted and complicated? Why are there so many then? Because fundamental to our sin nature is pride. This craving to have a little bit of glory, a little bit of fame, to feel like I contributed to making myself a good person. And the same pride that fuels ridiculous self-defensiveness in our life. The same pride that fuels defensiveness when we know we're wrong and fuels a secret love for applause also fuels a desire to accomplish something in being a good person in our salvation. It's the same heart issue. Which is why there's so many supposed gospels. But the one true gospel by which anyone is saved and can be forgiven is 100% the work of Christ by grace through faith. What a joy too, by the way. That is 100% Christ. This eliminates all uncertainty completely. The yoke really is easy and the burden really is light when it's by grace. Christ is the completely good person in our place and is punished for how we were not so, no matter how much we were not so. And so it was a critical issue in the first century for Paul to deal with this because souls and eternity are at stake and nothing has changed. We have false gospels in our day, many of them. We're going to address a few of those. We don't need to address, like Paul, supposed ways of salvation that don't even use the Bible or Christ. Remember what we're talking about here. They use the Bible and Christ. We'll go over a few of them, and these vary in degree to how false they are. The first one I'll put up on the thing here is this. It's this moral humanitarian gospel. You know, this idea, there's a lot of talk today, even talk about Jesus, be like him, imitate his good works. You kind of imitate some of the stuff he did, and you can be a good person and go to heaven. And that's awesome, man. Do imitate Christ. Praise the Lord. He was a great person, but. And here's the thing. I mean, this gospel is in humanitarian, like liberal humanitarian and moral conservative movements. Where, hey, man, I do things that Christ said to do, so I'm a good person. But the problem is you can't get rid of your sin by doing certain works. Christ has to die for it, the perfect Lamb of God. And you have to have a perfect obedience to God as well, only Christ. Second is this, the no lordship gospel. And there are varying degrees of this one. I'm just going to give a quick summary. The no lordship gospel, which relies upon spiritual, relies like upon a confession of faith only, relies upon spiritual or biblical recited words that I said during a prayer, relies on getting baptized, that I went into the water, I raised my hand when the preacher said to do so, I walked forward at camp, I talked to the counselor, I had emotions. And granted, these things may have happened when you really got saved, but it's the complete reliance upon these and living a life that exemplifies no change in Christ's likeness. You may have believed in a false gospel. This idea, too, that I can have Jesus as Savior now, but like years later make him Lord. This is a no gospel. And I'll quote one of the sources here. One of these writers says it's heretical, the view that for salvation, a person must, he says this, the view that for salvation, a person must trust Jesus Christ as a Savior from sin, but must also commit himself to Christ as Lord of his life, submitting to his sovereign authority. This is heresy, proponents of this idea say. It's the idea that, you know, I prayed a prayer, so I'm saved. Yeah, I haven't grown in passion for the Lord. I don't really love Christ. You know, I don't really cherish Christ or love the Bible. You know, I go to church and do my religious thing. I got fire insurance. That's all that matters. And you'll hear people say, okay, yeah, that person is in unrepentant adultery or fornication, but they prayed to receive Christ like 18 years ago. Or this attitude, well, you know, I walked forward at camp when I was a little kid. Fast forward, you know, 20 years, but I'm just not all into Jesus. I don't want to get all like churched out. I just kind of want to show up, do the religious thing, have no real passion for Jesus, no real passion for the Bible. And they will wonder why people around them in church are like weird and kind of excited sometimes and all fired up and seem like bizarre. They will not grow in passion for Christ. And when the opportunities like discipleship, growing, serving, learning the Word of God before them are put before them, they back up a bit as a way of life. Why? Why? Because they probably have never believed in the true gospel. Conversion is a radical work of the Spirit, John 3 teaches. So how is this distorting the gospel? Because Christ is Lord whether we acknowledge it or not. And Romans 10:9 says, if you confess Jesus as Lord, right, you'll be saved. He's Lord. He's King. James 2:19 also says, man, the demons even believe like that Jesus is a Savior. They have that knowledge. They would say that. But they're not converted to Christ. Demons aren't Christians, even though they would agree with that doctrine, right? This gospel trusts in a human work of the past. Again, I pray the prayer. Please, and by the way, guys, if you're leading someone to Christ, don't tell them what to say in their prayer. If they are really getting saved, the Holy Spirit is fairly competent enough to give them words to pray. Just let it work. Let it happen. But it's the idea of, well, I went in the water when I was a kid. I had this emotion or whatever. I did that thing, so I'm saved. It's so subtle. But man, if you have no evidence of conversion and a passion to plug into the local church, a passion for the Bible and for Jesus, there's a chance you're not saved and haven't believed in the right gospel. True salvation trusts in the work of Christ, not an emotion and not a prayer. There will be the fruit of obedience to accompany it. Yeah, I may have walked forward at camp, but it was because I was overwhelmed by my sin, saw that I was on my way to hell, and Christ was the only hope, so I white-knuckled him by faith, and I was saved. Hallelujah, I was saved. And there will be accompanying evidence for that. Not perfection, but genuine heart. I love Christ and his people. The no lordship gospel. And I wouldn't lump this into the same category as this next one and the previous. Number three is this. The Roman Catholic gospel. The Roman Catholic gospel. I'm going to go to the next slide. And I'm just going to use some original sources here. And this is the Canon 9 from the Council of Trent. A little bit, kind of some old English here. It goes like this. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious or the sinner is justified or declared righteous, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema. And anathema, if you look at the end of verse 8 and 9 real quick, accursed. Where did they get that when they wrote this? It's the same Greek word there for accursed. The word, it means damned or cursed. It means damned to eternal punishment. So, in other words, what that Canon 9 is saying, if anyone says that through faith alone in Christ, a sinner is justified or declared righteous and forgiven, and totally forgiven, such that nothing else is needed to be saved, then the Roman Catholic doctrine is saying, let him be eternally damned. It's condemning the idea of Christ alone, so it's saying Christ plus other things equals salvation. But the biblical gospel teaches Romans 3:28. It is exactly the opposite. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It couldn't be more opposite. And then Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, nothing more to do through Christ. Council 30, go to the next slide. Canon 30 says this. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received to every repentant sinner, in other words, if they say that the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. In other words, it's saying, if anyone says that after receiving grace through repentance and faith in Christ, you're made completely righteous and there is no more punishment, if you say that and you say there is no purgatory, no more punishment spiritually or physically has to happen, you're eternally damned to hell. But Romans 5:1 says again, having been justified with faith, there's no more punishment, man. Peace with God. Peace with God. And then Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And these are just two articles of Roman Catholicism. There are many more that say similar things, which pointedly deny justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, being made right with God through faith such that no purgatory is necessary or anything else. And so because Roman Catholicism denies the true gospel, I mean outrightly, by definition, it is a false gospel, cannot save, and should not be called Christianity in any way. It's very similar to the false gospel in Galatia, where they're using the Bible and saying Christ. But a denial of justification in Christ alone is a denial of the gospel. So many people are lost, guys. So many people are believing in this false gospel. This is not okay to teach false gospels. It is not okay. So many people are lost. It is not Christianity. If a doctor in town was practicing in a harmful way, he would be exposed, lose his license, and rightly so. Matters of the gospel are not merely dealing with short term, with life now. They're dealing with hell and heaven, with our eternal destiny. God is so loving to give us this passage. We have got to hold to the true gospel, my friends. This ain't a game. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, many, not some, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we were gifted and did miracles and believed and kind of taught. Jesus said, will say to them, depart from me, man, I never knew you. The greatest threat to the gospel is not those teachings which blatantly reject Jesus Christ and his word, but those which come so close and say, we've had popes for so long and we have the Bible. We name our building St. Peter's. Such that they seem close enough, but 85% true is a 100% destructive lie. 2 Corinthians 11. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. What a wrong thing to do. Whose end will be according to their deeds? Though appearing similar, all differing gospels are complete damning distortions. Often you hear well-meaning people say, you know, it's just sad we have all these denominations and separations and Protestants went away and this. Yeah, man, disunity full on is unfortunate. However, many of the splits in denominations through the years, over the centuries, up till now, were efforts to maintain the pure gospel so that the truth is upheld and taught. So people can know Christ, the gospel of grace. It has to happen. If it comes to gospel and unity, it's a no-brainer. We will divide. We'll hold to the gospel. Number 3. We will be judged by the gospel we embrace. Verses 8 and 9. We will be judged by the gospel which we embrace. We will be judged by the gospel which we embrace. Verse 8. But even if we, or an angel, look at this, even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. It's the same language. In the Roman Catholic gospel, they flipped it right around and used the same word. But Paul says, no. Look, here's the thing. Any gospel contrary to the true one, the substitutionary life and death of Jesus Christ through faith alone, by grace alone. This is the true gospel that transforms, that creates a supernatural transformation in someone's life. And the point is this, what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, if it's me, Paul's saying, my religious credentials or anybody's or educational credentials amount to nothing if the gospel is off. It amounts to nothing. Paul, throw himself in there. Even if I do this, even if I go off my rocker and teach you a different gospel. Paul was an apostle. He saw the risen Christ, had academic training in one of the finest schools of the first century. And he throws himself in there. He's saying, it is not about me. This is not about me at all. This is about the gospel. It's about the true doctrine. All 66 books of it. By which humanity must be saved. And then look what he says in verse 9. I'm sorry, in verse 8 also he goes on to say, or an angel from heaven. Nor, he's saying, man, it doesn't even matter if there's some supernatural being come out of heaven with magical powers they claim to have been spoken to by God or saw a vision or an angel, if the gospel they teach is off a bit, it is completely false. If someone said, hey, you know, look, man, I have this degree and ministered here, did that, had a vision from God, if their gospel is off, it is an abandonment of God, the text says. How popular, celebrated they are, how many conferences, seats they fill, YouTubes they're on, blogs they write, buildings they have, how many years they've been ministering, miracles they've seen, books they write that are on Christian bookstores, it all is void if the gospel is tainted. And this is because the message is more important than the messenger. Infinitely so. Contrary to what we hear in our culture, contrary to what our culture is teaching us, content of the teaching is infinitely more important than credentials of the teacher. Popularity is not more important than purity of doctrine. There is one gospel and it is not to be tampered with, ever. The gospel is to be comprehended and believed, not scrutinized, adjusted, sat over. I don't know if I'm comfortable with that. It is to be praised. We could be saved by God's work and not ours. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's grace. Who wouldn't want to? I mean, think about it. Let's see. I have to be perfect in thought, word, and deed, never able to fail, and carry this excruciating weight of that burden every minute of every hour of every day of my life, or fall down and embrace Christ who did that for me. It's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. I pray that you'd be saved if you haven't believed in that gospel. Embracing multiple gospels is to abandon God. You cannot hold a false gospel and the true one at the same time any more than you can love and hate Jesus at the same time. Holding to a different gospel, though claiming to hold to the true one, is equivalent to total abandonment of God. So to say, well, I want to believe in both because they're both good, is to defect from the true. So what's the result for those who teach a different gospel? Look at the end of verse 8. He is to be accursed. The NIV translates it well. Let him be eternally condemned. Those are hard words, man. Those are hard words. The Greek word, it means devoted to destruction. Unless they repent and trust in Christ, it says that they are headed to hell. God is saying that even though the teachers in Galatia are teaching something close to the gospel, saying Christ, maybe even using the Bible, since it is Christ and it is a different gospel, they are condemned. They are not Christians and are not even going to heaven. And the matter is so urgent, he repeats it. Look at verse 9. As we've said before, he had taught this before. So I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. If a family was destitute, kids starving, needing medical attention, and a guy gives them a stack of these 98% correct $100 counterfeit bills to pay their needs and says, well, they're 98% correct, we would think him cruel, wouldn't we? Rightly so. How much more with the true gospel? It is nothing short of messing with people's eternity, which is why the text says they're eternally condemned. To be a few inches off on the gospel is to be an eternity off from heaven. This is a strong word to those comprehensively in Paul's day and ours, who teach a false gospel, whether to 7 or 70-year-olds, to an audience of 3 or 300,000, whether in a church building or at work or home, whether at the Vatican or in Jackson Hole, no word is given about the audience, only what is being taught. It is a strong word. Let's beware. You know, it's easy to look, well, you know, Roman cat, whatever. Let's beware for us too, though, guys. That the way we are telling people they can be forgiven and right with God and go to heaven is the right one. It is the grace of God to give us this warning because he loves us. Because anyone, whether Judaizer or us today, if we're teaching a wrong gospel, no good. But if you are, you can ask God's forgiveness. Get doctrinal training. This idea today in our time, I loathe it. Like, well, you're about doctrine, I'm about God. No, friend, doctrine means stuff about Jesus, truth, the Bible. It's people's souls. It says accursed. The reason we are against false gospel, false gospels and false doctrine is because we are for people's eternal well-being and the glory of God. We will be judged by the gospel we embrace. This will be a bad day for many. Bad day. Fourth and last. Embracing the true gospel is pleasing to God. Embracing the true gospel is pleasing to God, verse 10. Is pleasing, it is from pure motives. It is only an effort to honor Christ and put God in lights, abandoning all self, abandoning any idea of, well, I want to hold to, you know, what I like and what I'm comfortable with and what's going to exalt me and make me feel good. It is abandoning that for pure motives. It is the pure motive gospel, the one true gospel. Look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? Rhetorical question. Paul, this was the accusation that Paul is getting. They're like, they're saying, Paul, you just want to teach this stuff because you're getting a following. Paul's like, are you kidding me? Verse 10, am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The Greek word there means slave. I would not be a slave. The Greek word for slave, it meant someone whose all rights had been yielded to another, to the complete obedience of the will of another. What better person to be a slave of than Christ? And so this wraps up the discussion, makes total sense. Paul here is like, look, guys, remember, I was beaten in Galatia. I was beaten. I was almost killed multiple times. I had death threats, rocks smashed my body, running for my life, working day and night. Do you think I am in this to get popularity or book signings or comfort? No. I'm in it for the glory of God, for the honor of Christ, which is why we believe this true gospel, so that God gets honor, because it's about him. Pleasing God starts with embracing the right gospel and no other place. But it's a free gift. I want to encourage you, if you are experiencing struggle or opposition, whether with a family member or a job or wherever, because of holding to this one true gospel and ministering this one true gospel, know that God, the text says, God is pleased. You are a faithful slave of Jesus, and that is all that matters. That's all that matters. Be encouraged if you're receiving hardship in that. He is ultimately the one that matters. What good news. What good news. That the gospel of salvation is really Christ plus nothing. Because we have nothing to offer except our sin, which nailed him to the cross. He alone did it all. And if you embrace his life and his death for you, God immediately, not eventually, now immediately says, you are right with me. But God, I'm in such a, it's all gone. But God, you can't save someone like me. It's all gone. It's forgiven. It's on the cross. Done. Taken care of. On your way to heaven, through Christ, you never have to worry about a purgatory, about, well, am I right with God today? What if when I die, whether you're good enough on any particular day? You're never good enough. That's why it's grace. And you can believe in it right now because God loves you and is extending his salvation to you. Believe on him, friend. Believe. It is a free gift. God receives you totally by the achievements of Christ and not you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for grace. Thank you for great grace that's not 98 or 99% effective. It is completely effective in making us right before God the Father. Lord, we thank you so much. I pray, Lord, you would give us humility and gentleness to reach out to those who aren't saved or who teach a false gospel. And we would take heed to ourselves, Lord. We would take heed to ourselves that our lives don't communicate a false gospel and our sin. And we would ask forgiveness, Lord, and would behave in a way that communicates we have earned nothing. Jesus, I pray you would save anyone in here tonight who doesn't know you. In your name we pray. Amen.